Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, and we welcome you to call in, and that's why we're live, so we can have real-time conversations with you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for us to converse about here, oh, that's what we'll do. If you want to call and discuss something you disagree with the host about, feel free to call and we'll discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, how do you reach out to those who have been indoctrinated in the church? I feel a great urgency to help these people. But, for instance, I've talked with many people who believe there is never a situation where God would permit remarriage after divorce. In addition, many Christians seem convinced that anyone that's never heard or accepted the gospel before they die is going to hell. But if someone challenges the traditional view, they're a heretic. Yet in the early church, annihilationism and Christian universalism were acceptable views, and they were not condemned. It seems today that the church just misunderstood the gospel. They think that it's all about getting out of hell and into heaven. The early Christians didn't think so. But if you raise any challenges to the traditional understanding of the gospel, you're called a heretic. Christians are constantly dividing over these doctrinal issues, yet Paul was clear we were not to divide. And this is just getting very frustrating to me that you can't have any kind of genuine, interesting discussion about certain views without just being told you're a heretic. I was told I don't love my brother because I suggested that we should be more concerned about whether our fellow brothers are in a relationship with God now than whether they're going to burn in hell forever. And I was almost told I don't love my brother, which was quite insulting to me.
Okay, so it sounds like there's quite a few issues that you feel you want to ventilate about. But the opening question is, how do you deal with people who are loyal to a church's doctrine rather than open to correction, correct?
Correct.
Well, there have to be at least a couple of things present if somebody is going to be corrected from Scripture. One of them is that they have to love the truth. In other words, they have to want to be correct rather than necessarily wanting to conform. Now, you might think everyone would want to be correct. Who wouldn't want to have the truth? Well, believe it or not, there's some people, the Bible says, who don't receive the love of the truth. They instead prefer to have some other thing that compromising the truth will grant to them. Obviously, non-Christians are of that category. They'd much rather live in sin and selfishness than to believe the truth about Christ and be brought under submission to him. But you're talking about Christians, or at least people who say they're Christians. A lot of people who are in churches may not really be Christians, but we can't really be the judge of them in most cases. What do you do? There are Christians who don't seem to love the truth as much as they love some other things. They wouldn't say that, probably. And in most cases, if they don't say it, they probably don't know it. We are very good at deceiving ourselves about what really motivates us and what keeps us going. But it's very easy to convince yourself that you shouldn't be listening to something that goes against your tradition because of you don't want to search it out. That's a lot of work. And it's easier just to go on believing what you believe. And you know a lot of good Christians who believe what you do. And if they're going to heaven, then you can go to heaven with that view. And that's all you care about. So why should you wrestle with a subject that's unfamiliar or that goes against what you've been taught? I mean, lots of people, it's just laziness. For other people, it's that they know that if they would change their mind, they would lose their current place in the fellowship they're at. Either their friends would reject them or think of them as heretics, as you have found in your experience, or in some cases, they're pastors. And they realize they'd lose their job if they changed their view. And therefore, they can't see any benefit in researching something in an area where their beliefs that they currently hold are keeping them in their position, and changing their view would hurt their position. So why rock the boat, I don't know. I've never been in the position where I'd rather have something else more than the truth. And I've certainly lost friends, and I've lost respect, and I've been labeled a heretic and so forth, because I'd rather pursue the truth, even if it's against the traditions I was raised with. But there are definitely people who don't love the truth most of all. They have some other reason for wanting to hang on to, you know, a position which they cannot vigorously convince themselves is true, but they prove that it's true. But they figure it must be good enough because all the Christians they know believe it. And certainly God's not sending all those people to hell. And again, these people are mostly interested in knowing what is the bare minimum for getting to heaven. And as you know, I mean, even one of the issues you brought up in, when you called here, is that it's for them, it's all about going to heaven and not going to hell. And if they might even feel like, even if I'm wrong about this, I can go to heaven with this viewpoint. In other words, they care more about whether they go to heaven or not than whether they have the truth or not. And again, that's not putting the truth first. So that's one thing. You have to have somebody who wants the truth. The second thing I would say is they have to believe the Bible is the place where the truth will be found. Of course, there's people like Roman Catholics who believe that the truth is in the Bible, but they believe that the church traditions have as much authority as the Bible does. Well, that's going to be hard to convince them not to follow their traditions by appeal to the Bible, since they believe the traditions have as much authority as the Bible. There are cultists, and this is almost what makes people cultists, who believe the Bible is true, but they believe something else is equally true, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the dictates of the Watchtower Society or some teacher, some prophet or prophetess that started their movement, that these other things have as much authority as the Bible. Well, you're not going to be able to change their mind by quoting the Bible. They believe the Bible up to a point, but they believe this other authority is equal to the Bible. And what that usually means is they take that authority above the Bible. But when you have somebody who really does believe the Word of God is the truth, and that's the place we look at for, as Paul said, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for rebuke, and so forth, as he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, then you can discuss things in the Bible with them. Now, even that might not convince them. You might find someone who meets both conditions. One is they love the truth. Secondly, they believe the Bible is the source of truth. But they've got an awful lot of blind spots. And I was talking today to a young man who loves the truth, I think, and believes the Bible is the source, but he held to a doctrine, which sometimes comes up here for discussion on the program, which I think is wrong. And he was quoting a lot of scripture for it. Now, the scriptures he was quoting were out of context, and after I talked about those scriptures, this was over lunch, he seemed to back away from his position a little bit, at least to reconsider it, because he's open-minded. But you see, a lot of people feel that they have the scripture on their side. Not only, you know, do they believe that the Bible is true and they want the truth, but they have a certain understanding of the Bible that isn't very well conceived. It's not very exegetical. But everyone they know interprets those verses that way. So you've got a problem on your hands. I think the most you can hope for is not that you'll change these people's minds, but that they will see that what matters most is Christ, and that if you and they differ about some lesser points, the fact that you both believe in Christ and want to follow him should be enough to warrant fellowship together without rejection of each other.
Thank you very much. That's a very detailed explanation. And I think it's interesting you brought up the point that some people, you know, all they care about is, you know, getting to heaven. And it was one of the guys I was talking to, actually, who strongly believes that divorce and remarriage is always sinful. He sort of clarified that. And he said, well, I still think they'll get to heaven. I just think that God might, you know, attack them or give them a rocky road, and they might just, you know, struggle in life and all that and have all these issues in their life if they commit this sin. But they're still going to get to heaven, almost as if we can – almost as if it's all just about the bare minimum to get to heaven. And as long as you can get to heaven, yeah, you might have a more difficult life than someone else, but you'll still get to heaven, which is kind of like that. It's almost like they think that's the main point. And I suppose
on the other hand, that is not a non-issue. I mean, it may not be the main point you want to emphasize, but it's not a non-issue. The truth is that we do recognize that even if people disagree with us, it's not necessarily such a barrier to their relationship with God on that particular point as to, you know, cause them to not be saved. And to many people, be saved means go to heaven, is what they would think. Of course, I think being saved refers to more than just going to heaven. But the point is, we all agree, I hope we all agree, that people can disagree about a number of things and still be saved. And that's an important attitude to adopt. And I think if they do, then that's a positive thing. By the way, I understand why someone would think that all divorce is wrong. There certainly are verses in the Gospels that Jesus, you know, made statements that a person could assume they are unqualified. You know, that Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. In Luke and in Mark, he doesn't state any qualifications for that. And sometimes people don't know how to harmonize Scripture. They just read a verse and say, wow, that says it all right there. But in fact, it doesn't say it all. It says something, but it doesn't say everything. And when you go to Matthew's version, it does have qualifications. It does have, you know, exceptions. So I think a lot of times people in good, with very good intentions, will see something in the Bible and they won't compare it with all the other things the Bible says on the same subject. That is, they won't harmonize it with the whole counsel of God. And then they will feel like they're being faithful to Scripture by simply taking what they derive from a single verse that doesn't give the whole picture. But their intentions are good. And again, if they love the truth and they love the Scripture, it should be possible to reason with them. The main thing about reasoning with people, of course, is not to be too frustrated with them. And I know you're finding it frustrating, you know, that people don't seem to be listening to you about things. I certainly have had my share of people who wouldn't listen to me about things. And, you know, you just got to not find that to be a reason to get upset with them, because remember, they don't know that you're right. If you are, they think they're right. They think you're wrong. And all they know is they think you're disagreeing with them and you're in the wrong. So in other words, you may be very convinced you're right, and you may even be right. But since they don't know that, you can't expect them to just agree with you just because you say so. It takes a long time of sensitive interaction and fellowship and discussion about the Word of God to actually bring about change. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everybody, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, he says. So you have to be patient with people, and that patience might mean over a period of weeks or months or years that you're, you know, in a charitable relationship with these people, a loving relationship with these people, but also speaking the truth in love, that eventually they begin to see the merits of your case.
Interesting enough, actually, I was talking to a guy quite a year or two ago or whatever on the subject of hell, and he said the Bible is clear that the traditional view is correct. He said nowhere does the Bible teach Christian universalism. And I said to him, I said, well, that's in your opinion. You might be right. Uh-huh. And I might be wrong, but that's in your opinion. He said, "Oh no! The Bible, God sends people to correct each other. You need to be corrected of your error." And I said, "Well, no. Well, I said, maybe I do, but maybe you need to be corrected of your error. It's in our opinion. We're just interpreting the Bible differently. But it's like sometimes we can end up treating faith as fact. And my faith in God is an opinion I want everyone to have." But, I mean, the reality is, it's actually faith.
Yeah, well, Chris, I think, of course, there was a time when I would have said the same thing that man said, that it's very clear that the Bible teaches the eternal torment view. And I'm guessing there probably was a time when you would have said that, too, because most of us have been taught that that is, first of all, true. And secondly, there are some verses which taken, again, without taking the whole counsel of God on the subject, a few verses taken you know, by themselves, could certainly seem to be saying that. And so, again, we have to be sympathetic toward people who think the Bible is clear about something when they have not really been presented with the whole scriptural case, because their preachers don't present it. And that's why I attempt to do that, to present different views on things, so especially if there's a scriptural case for them, so that people can sort it out and think for themselves and be led by the Holy Spirit into all truth, hopefully, as we all desire to be. Chris, I've got to move along and take another call. I appreciate your call today. We're running low on time now. Let's talk to Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to hear you. I'm going to try to be a little more focused here. I'm not going to vent quite as much. I'm thinking of friends. They're not believers, but intelligent and well-read people. And I'm going to this cataclysmic event, the resurrection of Christ. And we know, you know, the Christian response quite often is, there's so much documentation of this, more evidence than any else, but it's all in the Bible. You know, all the people that saw him ascend, all the people that saw him, you know, the disciples and the hundreds that saw him, and so on and so forth. But here's the issue, and I want to see if you have something you can give to help on this.
Okay.
First century Roman Empire is filled with very literate, well-written people like Tacitus, Seneca, Livy, Herodotus, on and on. And I want to ask, is there anywhere that we can point to that the ministry of Christ, or even better, his resurrection or the claim of resurrection, comes up in any teachings, any of these great writers that aren't part of the biblical record? Like Josephus, maybe, although that's, you know,
sure,
40 years later.
Sure. Well, there are, but it's amazing that there are. I mean, some people say, well, if Jesus was all that, why don't more historians mention him? Well, they don't realize when Jesus was on the earth.
Are there any that do? That's my question.
Yes, there are. But when Jesus was on earth, there was not much reason for historians to pay attention to him. He was an obscure rabbi in an obscure Roman province. He did some miracles, and he stirred up some local attention from his fellow Jews and maybe from the Roman occupying army there. But the Roman historians who are in Rome or wherever, they were not paying attention to what Jesus was doing over there. Why should they think him important enough even to notice until after his resurrection? And even then, of course, they didn't know about him until the apostles brought the gospel to Rome. And when the gospel took hold in Rome, it became a phenomenon that the Roman historians had to say something about, and they did. But what they said, of course, came largely from what they had heard from the Christians. And someone might say, well, then we don't trust them, because what Tacitus said, Cornelius Tacitus, who is a Roman historian who wrote around 110 AD, he mentioned Jesus, and in his life of Claudius, I'm sorry, in his annals. And another Roman historian of the early period, Suetonius, writing about 120 AD, in his life of Claudius, also mentions Christ. But they're passing references. These men lived at a time when Christianity was so new that very few people had any idea that it'd be worth paying attention to. I mean, it was a persecuted religious cult, basically, in Rome. And, you know, some people might see a reason to mention it. Some might think it's nothing to pay much attention to. It's amazing to me that the Romans even paid enough attention to it for Tacitus or Suetonius to mention it, because it never became a force in Rome until the 4th century with the conversion, you know, of Constantine. So the idea that Roman historians in the 1st or 2nd century would pay any attention to it at all is striking, and it does suggest that there must have been sufficient evidence for them to think that was something they had to include. Josephus, yes, did mention Jesus twice in his writings, and Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jewish
historian.
In what
regard? How do you refer to him? I'm curious.
Pardon?
How did Josephus, in what regard did he refer to Christ? Did he say, well, there was this kind of a rebel, or he was
Josephus,
stirring up trouble? Or, I mean,
Josephus has two passages about Christ. One of them is simply a reference to the death of James, the Lord's brother, and he's talking about how James was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, but he mentions him as James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Now, Josephus didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Josephus was a Jew, not a Christian. But he mentions the death of James, whom the Bible also mentions, but the Bible doesn't mention James's death. Josephus mentions that the Sanhedrin stoned James to death, but in referring to James, he calls him the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Now, Josephus was born in Jerusalem around 35 A.D., so he grew up in Jerusalem contemporary with the apostles. The apostles were of an older generation, but they were preaching in Jerusalem and doing their miracles in Jerusalem when Josephus was growing up there. And so he's very close to the source. And he knew about James. James was very prominent in the Jerusalem church in the lifetime of Josephus.
What was the other reference? Do you recall by chance?
The other reference is a more extended reference to Christ. It has been held in dispute because some of the ways it's found in the Greek text seems to sound like it was written by a Christian. And so some people think that Josephus didn't write it. But there's another version of it in the Arabic text. Of course, it was not originally written in Arabic, but some of the Arabic manuscripts are old translations of it, and the way that it's recorded in the Arabic text doesn't have the same difficulties. But in the Greek text, Josephus said I'm paraphrasing, he says, there arose about this time a man, if we ought to call him a man, Jesus, who was a good man. He went around doing work, wonders, and was followed by people who know and believe the truth. And he says, this man, he goes on in the Greek, he says, this man was the Christ. And when he, which of course people say, well, only a Christian could write that. Josephus wouldn't write that. But in the Arabic version, it says, was this man perhaps the Christ or something like that? It says, and after he was killed, it says, it was said of him that he rose the third day and was seen by many people. Now, and he said, and the tribe of his followers called Christians have not vanished even now. So it's just a passing reference. He's not advocating Christ.
I think that's so powerful.
So we've got Suetonius, we've got Tacitus.
I'll get off the phone here, but why I like this, Steve. See, we keep saying to non-believers, well, it's all there in the Bible, and they keep coming back saying, well, who else knew anything about this? So this helps. This helps. And I wish we could find more of it, frankly. It would help.
Well, if you go to my series, if you go to my lecture series, The Authority of Scripture, which is one of the early topical lecture series listed on my website at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, you'll find The Authority of Scripture. I have those quotes in the lectures and I give them. Even though we have those quotes, I don't see why we would necessarily need them. If someone says, well, you only have statements in the Bible supporting Jesus. Well, that's not true. We have statements outside the Bible, too. But what if we did only have those? What's wrong with those? What's wrong with eyewitness accounts? I mean, we would be happy to have eyewitness accounts of, you know, the story of Alexander the Great, or eyewitness accounts of Attila the Hun, or eyewitness accounts of the, you know, the siege, the conquest of Pompeii. I mean, in other words, ancient stories have come down to us very seldom in the form of eyewitness accounts. And yet we have eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Why would we not be happy to have those accounts? And why wouldn't we think, wow, this is the best we can hope for? The reason that people doubt them is because these eyewitness accounts were later collected and put into a book called the Bible. And people have the crazy assumption that the Bible is some kind of a book of religious lore, and that whatever's in it is simply written to promote that religion, even though it's not true. And so why should I believe what the Bible says about it? But they don't realize what the Bible is a collection of books written by over 40 different authors, some of them writing personal letters, some of them writing historical accounts, eyewitness accounts included. And the Gospels, in some cases, are those eyewitness accounts. Certainly Matthew and John are, and they both, you know, those guys were apostles. Why would you not want to hear about Jesus from someone who lived with him, someone who was close to him? If I was reading the biography of anyone whose life I really wanted to know something about, I'd be delighted to find someone who actually lived with the guy and knew him as one of his best friends, I'd figure I'm better off with that kind of witness than some historian who, you know, lived in another country who had heard something about him. So, I mean, people, when they say, well, you only have the Bible's accounts, I'd say, and what's wrong with that? What do you have against the Bible accounts? Why would you accept something written by a Roman historian who lived in another country where Jesus never went, and you'd reject the account of the people who actually lived with him and saw him and were the eyewitnesses of the stories? Well, they might say, well, because they're written by believers. Well, what else would these people be? If you saw what they saw, you'd be a believer too. What motivation would a non-believer have to write the story of Jesus and to record these things? And how would he remain a non-believer after having recorded them? I mean, people are sometimes just too unreasonable. The gospel writings are very reliable accounts of the life of Jesus. And but we do have external witnesses from Jewish and Roman historians of the period too. We're going to have some of our stations leave us at this point. Some of the stations only carry a half hour of the program, but we have another half hour coming up. Most of our stations carry it, so just stay tuned. If you're leaving us right now, I want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you write to us, it'll be at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website if you want to, but everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your phone calls live. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or to discuss something where you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, if we have any listeners in the area of Kansas City, Missouri, it may interest you to know that this Saturday I'm going to be speaking. I'm going to give a seminar on the Holy Spirit, and it's a kind of an all-day seminar, like 9:30 to 4:30 on Saturday, this Saturday in Kansas City. Now, this is held in a home, and it's free. There's no charge to be there. If you ever hear that I'm speaking somewhere and someone tells you there's a charge to get in, don't believe them. I won't speak places that charge for admission. This is a free seminar in a home, and you can go to our website and find out more about it. You're welcome to join us. A seminar on the Holy Spirit, a fairly comprehensive treatment of the subject, both in terms of what the Bible teaches and what and basically our experience with the Holy Spirit, what it's supposed to be. That's this Saturday, and you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link and find out about that. It's a RSVP because it's in a home, and obviously there's limited space. But if you're in the area, Kansas City, Missouri is where I'm going to be holding it this Saturday. You're certainly welcome to join us. Let's talk to another caller now, and that's going to be Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you, Steve? Are you, can you hear me?
Yes.
I got a little bit of a cold. Okay, I'll make this quick. I have two questions. One is guilt. I have so much guilt with, I profess to be a Christian, but I still seem to do the same things over and over again. I'm struggling with that. And I try to read the Bible and try to read scriptures that will help me, and I'll go for a month, and then I'll still find myself doing the same thing. And I want to minister to my kids and stuff, but sometimes I just feel like a hypocrite. That's one. The second question is my wife, who's a really good Christian lady, does not want to attend our church anymore due to the fact that when Donald Trump was placed in the office, our church is basically Republican, and she has a lot of resentment right now, and she does a daily walk, and she listens to Charles Stanley and David Jeremiah, and she even listens to you, and every night she does her Bible study, but she does not want to attend our church, and I just wanted to see your thoughts on that, and I'll take them up there because I know you got a lot of callers. Thank you.
Okay, Donald, thanks for your call. Well, I'm not sure what to say to your wife because I don't know much about your church. If your church has kind of shifted from a focus on the gospel and the word of God to a political focus of talking a lot about the president or just political issues at the expense of the things that the Bible is concerned with, this is the direction some churches go, and I don't think it's a healthy one, and I can see why she wouldn't like it. Now, if it's just the case that your pastor happened to be a Trump supporter and happened to mention it, and you know, there's been little more than that, if it's just a matter that she's become aware that the pastor or the leaders of the church are, voted for Trump, well, I mean, it depends. What the objection is. I will say that if I was attending a church and I knew that everyone there voted for Obama, I'd wonder why. Why did they vote for Obama? Because, I mean, although I don't interpret the kingdom of God in terms of politics, I'm thinking more in terms of just values. What is there about a man who believes in partial birth abortion that would make you think he'd be a good leader of the nation, a good appointer of Supreme Court justices and so forth? I mean, partial birth abortion is killing a baby in the birth canal while it's being born healthy. It's taking its brain out while it's being born and killing it. And Obama is the only, when he was a senator, he's the only senator who consistently voted for that every time it came up. And I think if somebody felt like, somebody who thinks like that is a good president and that those people were Christians, I'd think, what is it that you're looking for in a president? Now, of course, I'm not saying Donald Trump is a good Christian man or holds Christian values. I don't know what his values are. It's too early to tell. We know that sometimes he said one thing and sometimes he said another. And I don't really know what he stands for sure, but I'm much more interested in seeing what he does than what he said when he was campaigning, because I have a feeling that when he was campaigning, he wasn't even sure what he believed about most things. So what he ends up doing will determine whether he's an okay president or not. A lot of people from the day he was elected assumed he's going to be a terrible president, and they've been protesting him and trying to get him out of office without waiting to see what he's going to do. And, I guess some of the things he said could get people aroused like that, and I can understand their concern. But, it's a shame when people leave a church because the church seems to stand by one candidate instead of another. I would feel less concerned, honestly, about a church where the pastor voted for Trump than one who voted for Obama, simply because at least I think, and I could be wrong, but I think Trump is going to appoint Supreme Court justices who believe in the Constitution. And whether Trump knows anything about the Constitution or not, I don't know. But one of the most important ways in which a president affects a nation is in the appointment of Supreme Court justices. And I know what kind Obama appointed, which was, to my mind, disastrous for the nation. And so far, Trump has appointed one, and it's pretty encouraging. If he has a chance to appoint a couple more like that, I'll be real happy. That doesn't mean I agree with Trump about a lot of things or that he's my guy. But, I think you have to realize that in biblical times, Christians lived under Nero, who is a much more corrupt man than any president we've ever had. And yet Paul said, Peter said, honor the king. Paul said, you need to recognize God's, appointed the authorities and so forth. And so I think that the church probably shouldn't be pushing any candidate. But once a person's in power, there's a sense in which we have to recognize that there's, if they were rightfully elected in this country, that there's some legitimacy to their being here. Now, how that affects your wife's interest in going to church or not going to church, I can't really say. I really don't think that a church should wear its politics on its sleeve much. I'm not saying the church can't take a stand. The church should take a stand on moral issues. And some moral issues have become political issues, but that's not our fault. Certain moral things have been politicized. I mean, for example, the issue of same-sex marriage, it's become a political thing. But why should sex and marriage be political at all? Those are moral issues. And Christians, of course, have to take stands on moral issues. That's because Christianity has a lot to do with righteousness and, avoiding sin and things like that. So when it comes to moral questions, obviously the church has to stand where it has always stood on moral issues. It's just that through most of history, most of our moral issues that we stand on aren't politicized, so they're not seen as political issues. But when the murder of unborn babies becomes a political issue, or the redefinition of marriage becomes a political issue, then, of course, it's hard for the church to say nothing, and the church shouldn't say nothing. It should still stand by what's true. It's just the church, I think, should avoid as much as possible getting into the business of transforming its message into an advocacy for some candidate or something like that. But I think, I don't know, your wife can be a good Christian without going to church, without going to that church. And looks like she's still seeking fellowship through the radio, but I think people need fellowship elsewhere too. And if she doesn't like the church she's been going to, I think you as a family maybe should try to find a better church, or one that doesn't make politics as much of an issue, something that doesn't stumble your wife. I'm not saying she's right to take offense. I'm just saying I don't know to what degree the church has taken this stand that she's taken offense to, and or how they've done so. But if she's not willing to go to the church and you can't change her mind, you might want to consider another church that doesn't get too much outspoken in political questions. Your issue with guilt is another story. You say you live with a lot of guilt because you do again and again the same things that you're trying not to do. I don't know, you, and so I don't know the quality of your relationship with God or whether you're converted or not. Sounds like you're a Christian. Certainly your concerns are Christian concerns, and it sounds to me like you see yourself as a believer. So I'm going to take, not knowing others, I'm going to take your word for that and just say that Christians do struggle with sin. Christians still have a flesh that wrestles against the Spirit, Paul said. He says, so that you don't do the things you want to do. James said, we all stumble. So we all have our issues where we don't do as perfectly as we would like to do. And some of those issues really give us trouble for years. I've sometimes mentioned some friends of mine who, when they got saved, they wanted to quit smoking. But they couldn't. They tried and tried and tried, and they couldn't. It took them years. Now, I think they've quit smoking now. This is many years later. But I remember the frustration they had for years trying to quit smoking. But they were just, habituated to it to the point that it was really hard to give it up. I think that some people struggle with the same sins for years. But the functional term here is struggle. Are you struggling with the sin, or are you surrendering to the sin? You might say, well, I succumb to the temptation, so I guess I'm surrendering. That's not necessarily the case. If all the while that you're being tempted, there's part of you, an important part, saying, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, though there's another part that wants to, then you're discovering what Paul talked about when he said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And Paul indicates sometimes the flesh gets the advantage over us. It shouldn't, and we should always walk in the spirit, but that doesn't always happen. So we sometimes don't do what we want to do, Paul said. That's in Galatians 5:17, excuse me. And so we don't always do, almost nobody lives up to the standard they want to live up to as a Christian. The real question is, what standard do you want to live up to? Where's your heart? Not what's your success rate? And not where's your victory, but where's your heart? If your heart is, I want to live a holy life because I love God. I don't want to sin because I know that displeases God, and I really want nothing more in my life than that God should be pleased and that he should be glorified in my life, and I don't want to sin for that reason. That's what I desire. But I find that I keep stumbling again and again and again and again. Well, the question then is, what happens when you stumble, when you fall, when you do that thing again? What do you do then? Do you repent? You know, are you still struggling against it? Still fighting it? Or do you just surrender and say, ah, well, I guess I'll never be any better. I'll just keep sinning. Just keep doing this. In that case, you've kind of given up. You've kind of given up on the Christian struggle, on the warfare, on the Christian life, because it is a warfare. And it sounds to me, you know, the guilt you have may be false guilt. It may not be. I don't know you very well, so I don't know you at all, except what you've told me on the air here. But I would say that some people feel guilt when they shouldn't. That is, the devil condemns them and suggests, how can you be a Christian? You've fallen again. Well, the devil may be right in saying that what you did is not consistent with being a Christian. But what he may be concealing is what you ought to know, and that is that, unfortunately, Christians frequently do things that aren't that consistent with being a Christian. They shouldn't, and they don't want to, but they're not perfect yet. They're weak. They're foolish. They're easily deceived. And yet, the Christian who stumbles will get back up and say, okay, that's like number 999 times I've stumbled there, but I'm going to try to get it right from now on. Oops, there was number 1,000. I'm still going to get up and try to get it right now. And as long as you're determined to get up and make it right and try to follow God, well, of course, you're going to be frustrated when you stumble. But it's not going to necessarily mean that you're not truly trying to follow God. Stumbling is part of living in a world where there's temptations and deceptions and blind spots and weakness and things like that. Now, if we would walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5:16, we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's what you have to aim at, walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God can give you victory over sin, but that's only as you're walking in the Spirit. And does everybody walk in the Spirit all the time? No. In fact, I don't know of anyone who does all the time, although that should become more and more of a habit. And as you walk in the Spirit more, you will be sinning less. In the meantime, if your desire is to follow God, don't let the devil condemn you because of your weaknesses. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, I believe that this is the main area that Christians need to keep in mind. The gospel is that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And that's because we have sins. That's because we do sin. But we confess our sins and we trust God that he recognizes Christ as an adequate atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that means, of course, that when we have truly repented, and we're, of course, determined to continue the fight against sin, that God recognizes us as being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so Hebrews chapter 9 talks about it in terms of the blood of Christ cleansing us from an evil conscience. Sounds like if you're feeling guilt a lot, that's an evil conscience. What you need to do is make sure that you are truly determined to resist sin and to live a holy life insofar as God gives you the ability. You need to seek to learn to walk in the Spirit, and when you fail, make sure that you keep short accounts with God. Bring it up with God, and then when you confess your sin to him, then you have to believe that God accepts that confession, that God accepts your repentance because of Jesus. And he's cleansed your sins for that reason. That'd be my approach to what you've described as your struggle. Let's talk to Victor in North Carolina. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, this is Victor from North Carolina. How you doing today?
Hey, good.
Okay. My question is mainly coming from Genesis, the 49th chapter, and the 18th verse, where Jacob is making a statement, I have waited for thy salvation. And it seems like it's like right in the middle of him making a blessing on his son, where that don't quite fit in with whom he's talking to. It's almost like a separate altogether. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to see if, because last time I called, you said it's eisegesis. I like to say, I like reading between the lines. Because the salvation, of course, as we know, is Christ, of course. And it's the spiritual salvation where it seemed like he's replaying history in a way where it plays out in his purpose. Judah, no doubt, was surprised when Jacob had said, you know, you're going to be the one that's going to be, you know, the scepter's going to come from and so forth. Now, and we know it's going to be Christ. But the way the Bible history goes, Judah really was a bad guy, almost like, I'm talking about as a tribe, and they were compared to Israel. So much so, we got, it looked like they were just gone. When you get into Revelation, that's my main point, it seemed like God had unpacked the 12 tribes in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where he named 12 tribes, even though it's not the 12 in, you know, Genesis. I think got two of them that's not in there. But wouldn't you say that verse, the 18th chapter, 18th verse of Jacob's statement was shown through the course of history that at the end, 12 tribes did come out of Judah?
Well, you know, I have to say that your question meandered enough that I kind of lost track of some of what you were getting at. But by combining a question about this verse in Genesis 49 with the passage about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes in Revelation 7, I do know, and I'm not sure if this is where you're coming from, but there are some who have argued, and some of the church fathers actually suggested, I don't remember if it was Irenaeus or one of the others who first came up with this, but one of the church fathers said that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And part of it was based on the fact that the tribe of Dan is not listed among the 12 tribes in the 144,000 in Revelation 7. And the other part was based on this passage in Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying about the future of Dan, the tribe of Dan. In verse 17, he says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls back. And then as in, you mentioned in verse 18, he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, or I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And the suggestion is that Jacob was prophetically seeing the Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan, and it, you know, striking, as it were, some terror in him and saying, oh, Lord, bring salvation. I'm waiting for your salvation, because of the contrast between God's salvation and what he's seen coming through the tribe of Dan. Now, to me, that's far-fetched. I don't think there's any suggestion here of the Antichrist coming out of Dan. Certainly, there's no specific reference to the Antichrist anywhere in Genesis, and certainly not in Revelation 7 either. I think these are just two cases where, you know, Dan passages, you know, either leave Dan out or say things about Dan that are hard to know what they mean. Commentators have never really given a good answer that I've seen for verse 18 of Genesis 49. I wait for your salvation, O God, or I've waited for your salvation, O Lord, being thrown in there. It does seem almost as if it's parenthetical. He's in the middle of giving these prophecies about his 12 sons, and he's just prophesied about Dan. And before he goes on to talk about Gad, he just throws in this line, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, as a standalone statement, that could have any number of meanings. But what it means in that context is very elusive. I can't give you a right answer. All I can say is that the answer that I've heard suggested, namely that somehow Dan is associated with Antichrist, does not strike me as a right answer. So while I can't give you a more right answer, because I don't know, I would suggest that, you know, any connection of Dan to the Antichrist, which has been one traditional way this has been discussed, it doesn't strike me as a very valid answer in the context. But apart from that, I'm stuck too. I mean, I've always been stuck with that verse whenever I've been talking about it. I'm not sure why Jacob said it at that point. And so there's not much more I can do to help you on that. I wish I could. Let's try to get another call in here if we can. Let's talk to Paul from Cupertino, California. Not much time, Paul, but welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got two questions. Actually, one's about you and about your theme song. Are you the one that wrote the song and performed it for the show?
No, I'm not. I mean, I do play the guitar, but that's not my guitar playing. That song was written by John Marr. He was a student in one of my schools in Oregon at one time, and a really talented songwriter. And that's just the introduction to that's an introduction to one of his songs. It happened to have a long instrumental introduction, so and I liked it, so I used it for the theme music.
Okay. Well, another question is, I heard a Messianic Jewish man, and I have to introduce this by say I went to San Jose State and I immersed myself in my study.
Okay, we don't have much time, so if you could get the question out quickly, it would help very much.
Yes. He was saying that the immersion of the Father, you immerse yourself in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was not saying that was referring to baptism. He was saying you were immersing yourself into them.
Well, that's one way of looking at it in a sense. When Jesus said, make disciples and immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, the word immerse is translated baptize in most English translations, but it does mean immerse. And so some people think that is not referring to immersion in water, but rather immersion into God himself, that they become, they become inserted into the divine, identity. It does say in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, though I think that's a different statement. I'm fairly sure that Jesus was talking about water baptism in that passage, only because baptism was a major practice of the early church. Jesus had practiced it in his lifetime, and the apostles practiced it and advocated it from the day of Pentecost on. And so it fits easily to have him referring to baptism there in the Great Commission. To have him talk about immersing into God, into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a concept that might be theologically fruitful to contemplate, but it doesn't strike me as something Jesus would say as final command without explanation, because it's rather esoteric. The idea of being immersed into God is a wonderful idea, but it would have to be explored, and it's not something Jesus talked about in his ministry much. So for him to give that as his parting shot, something as esoteric and previously undiscussed by him as that, to say, oh, by the way, immerse people into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I'm with you forever until the end of the world, bye, it just strikes me as an unlikely meaning. Perhaps the words can mean that, but they can also mean baptize in the sense of water. Sorry we're out of time. I mentioned we had very little time when we took your call, but I hope that may be as much of a decency of a response as I can give in the short time ahead. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We pay for nothing else. If you'd like to, that is, we don't have any salaries or no overhead, just we buy the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but there's hundreds of resources you can have for free. There's nothing for sale. You can take them and go, or if you wish, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com.